Previously on Bingeworthy.
Welcome to the recap. Under King Hoshea, Israel was still disobedient to God, just not as bad as they used to be. Okay, sort of like, I lie, but not a lot. And I only steal sometimes. The Israelites were worshiping foreign gods again, and the stars, and they hid their sins from God like Adam and Eve. I mean, have we learned nothing from the cave people? There's no metaphorical fig leaf big enough to hide your unmetaphorical failures. Side note about foreign gods, you've heard the name Beelzebub? Well, it had previously been Beelzebul, which means Lord of the High Place. But over the years, the Hebrews jacked it up and started saying Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. Whoopsie. The Israelites were going back to their old ways. They built shrines. They made worship sticks. I'm not really sure what those are. I think they're used for poking bear while singing worship songs to the Lord of the Flies. Consequence of Israel's disobedience? It gets taken over by Assyria and many of them become prisoners again. I mean, if you're gonna disobey, watch your back, sucka. Then comes Judah. You would think they would have learned their lesson from Israel. Turns out, they did. Not! Instead, they compared themselves to Israel and were like, we're not as bad as they are. Show me pride! So, God sends a messenger to Judah, a prophet, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah tells them that God's not going to help them unless they take responsibility for themselves. They don't. And Judah is steamrolled to the ground. This is all about consequences, facing them. That's how we learn, how we better understand God's grace. Because when we get prideful and then afterward face our consequences, God forgives, gives us a fresh start. Moral of the story, God is not an enabler. God will not co-sign our nonsense. He must love himself some Dr. Phil.
It's hard looking at Matt in meetings knowing he does videos like that, right? Welcome to another episode of Bingeworthy. If you will, before we jump into our text today, would you join me for a word of prayer? Dear God, we are so grateful for the many ways and for the fresh, new, exciting ways that you continue to show up in our lives. You have shown up to us through your liturgy, through the singing of your songs. And now by the grace and by your power, show up through the preaching of your word by this broken vessel. So God, we stand on the word and the promise that when your word goes out, it shall not come back void. So God, these are the prayers of your people. In Christ's name we do pray, amen, amen. So I was driving to DC from New Jersey to make a 9 a.m. class. And just as a context, when you live on the East Coast, you can get to anywhere in a matter of 4 hours. Just kind of the way it is. So I had the windows down, I had the music blasting, I had my Starbucks with about 18 shots of espresso. But sleep got the best of me, I must admit. I was stuck in DC traffic at around 8 a.m., and I dozed off at the wheel. I woke up to a smoking car, a bent fender, and a deployed airbag. Now, to me, the damage didn't seem that bad, right? I mean, who needs a fender and air? You know, you don't need airbags. They're more like luxuries and not necessities. And what's wrong with driving around with a few dents, right? But the insurance company had a different assessment. Upon surveying the car, they had to make an assessment of the damage and they labeled it totaled. In other words, the amount of damage had reached a certain limit to where repairs were no longer feasible. Fixing it was no longer an option. It was total. It was done. It was too far gone. It was beyond repair. It was ruined. Now, while the language is different, the sentiment is the same. The fear that many people have in their lives is that there is a certain aspect of their lives that they're dealing with that has been totaled. Beyond repair, beyond restoration, too far gone, ruined. Upon surveying our own damage, it doesn't seem plausible that we or even God can mend what has been broken. Because often it appears as the damage is reprehensible. Because even if we don't question the possibility, we question the plausibility. Is it even worth my time? Is it worth all of this energy? Have I exceeded the limit of God's grace? Is this mistake covered under insurance? Will this go on my moral record? This is a different language, but the same sentiment. You see, the people who belong to God had been asking similar questions for about 70 years. Considering their current state of living as exiles in Babylonian captivity, these were all fair questions. Because after 70 years of living as strangers in a foreign land, 70 years of working Babylonian jobs, 70 years of going to Babylonian schools, speaking Babylonian language and making Babylonian money, 70 years of wondering when things were going to change, but 70 years of learning that there are certain broken places of our lives that only God can fix. 70 years of knowing that it's in God's time, 70 years of their city being totaled. And yet they consistently hear messages of hope and restoration, but they quickly learn that restoration is easier said than done. So let's listen to our text, pull out your Bibles, open up your phones, and let's listen to our text today.
Today's reading is from Nehemiah. When Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he mocked the Jews. He said in the presence of his associates and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore things? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it in a day? Will they revive the stones out of a heap of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "That stone wall they are building, any fox going up on it would break it down. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their taunt back on their own heads, and give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt, and do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have hurled insults in the face of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. So I want to begin our binge-worthy episode today with this question. What does God have to tear down in order to rebuild? What in our lives does God have to tear down in order to rebuild? When we enter our historical episode, the time period is known as the Second Temple Period. It spanned from about 516 BCE to 70 CE or 70 AD. Then, for obvious reasons, we learn why. Right? Remember, when the people of God were in their prime, they never imagined that this would be their political predicament. And now, a gentleman by the name of Nehemiah has been given this impossible task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They've been in exile for almost two generations, and many of God's people have been deported from their homeland. And Nehemiah is Jewish himself, working a Babylonian job in Babylonian captivity, working as cupbearer to this Persian king. His job as cupbearer to the king was to protect this Persian king by being the first one to try all of his gourmet food and wine So in case someone would ever try to poison the king, Nehemiah would be the first one to taste the food. I mean, it's not a bad job if you ask me, as long as nobody tries to take the king out. You've got great meals, you got sips of something every once in a while. I mean, if you're living in Babylonian captivity, this doesn't sound like a bad way to start. But one day, he receives a firsthand account of the conditions back in Jerusalem. He hears that after all of this time, the walls are still in ruins. Unable to sleep, unable to work, unable to wrap his mind around this predicament, Nehemiah just can't shake what he hears. Notice that he's bothered by something. People notice that he's bothered by something, and yet his problem is miles away. He's living in Babylonian captivity, working for this new Persian king, working Babylonian jobs, making Babylonian money, and yet all the way back in Jerusalem, he's saddened by the condition of the walls, which is almost ironic and almost comical, because Nehemiah can't even sleep. And yet the people who live in Jerusalem, where the problem lies, they're not losing a wink of sleep. Because after 70 years, they have become accustomed to walking around and walking over and around the destruction of their own walls. What was once an eyesore has probably become part of their normal scenery now. They become desensitized and numb to the destructive realities that they're now facing. This is just the way things are. This is the way things are always going to be. I remember I told you a while ago about my first car, the 1996 Pontiac Grand Am with the spoiler on the back. And this was the same car that Nicole and I used when we first started dating. And I don't know if you remember this, but the caveat to the 1996 Pontiac Grand Am with the spoiler on the back was that it would sometimes leak when it would rain. So when it would rain, there would be puddles that would gather under the passenger side, and there would be puddles that would gather under the driver's side. Now, so we had got so used to this that we would often travel with towels and cardboard in the back, and we would check the weather just to make sure that if it rains, then we are prepared, because after all, this is a 1996 Pontiac Grand Am with a spoiler on the back that just happens to rain and leak every once in a while. Now, what's so crazy about that, and we think about it now, is that we were absolutely insane and out of our minds, because number one, it never dawned on me that I could get the leak fixed. And number two, it didn't dawn on me that that didn't have to be our reality. But we had gotten so numb to the dysfunctional realities around us that it had become perfectly normal to drive around on dates in a 1996 Pontiac Grand Am with a spoiler on the back that sometimes leaked when it rained. That became the norm of our reality. And as crazy as it seems, can you think about some of the dysfunctional realities that we've become used to in our everyday lives? Lives that if we were to tell somebody about them or look back on it, we would seem absolutely out of our minds, because sooner or later, once we've done something day in and day out, week in and week out, we begin to prioritize our own lives around the dysfunction and the destructive realities. So what some would deem to be fallen walls for us is just normal everyday scenery, is just everyday cars leaking, is just everyday destruction that we've become used to, which begs the challenging question, have I become used to walking around the rubble of my own life? Nehemiah is hundreds of miles away and can't function while the people who live there are resting peacefully at night. But you see, you can't restore what you're not agitated by. It's the same rubble, same city, same people, same ashes, yet Nehemiah sees something differently. And that's why I love TV shows like Extreme Makeover Home Edition, Bar Rescue, Restaurant Impossible, Queer Eye for the Straight Guy, What Not to Wear. I absolutely love them. I used to make fun of Nicole while she was watching them, but she suckered me in, and now I'm addicted to them just like she is. Now listen, listen, even if you've never seen the show, even if you've never seen or never heard of them, it's all the same show. Same story, different episodes, different places, but it's exactly the same show. Let me give you the plot. The show always begins with something that needs improving, am I right? A home that hasn't been kept up, someone that's been wearing army fatigue for the past 20 years for all occasions, and I apologize if that's you, right? Or a bar that's run down and losing money. And then someone, the expert or the experts, they come in and they see all of this possibility. Someone comes in and helps them, that helps them unearth the potential that's always been there. Same house, same business, same person, but someone from the outside looks at it with fresh eyes and a new perspective. Why? Because they can. Because they see the same rundown business, the same rundown house, the same rundown appearance with fresh eyes and new perspective. They turn some simple home into a place of zen with feng shui, recessed lighting, and all the kids have themed bedrooms. You've seen the show before. Right? They turn the boring restaurant with bad food and bad service into the local hangout spot with a banging menu, and they always give the woman highlights, no matter what kind of, they always give the woman highlights, right? You've seen the show, you know what I'm talking about. They give her a new haircut with a new wardrobe with a pop of color, right? Same house, same person, same restaurant, but someone sees something more. You see, Nehemiah wasn't just called for a building campaign, but to awaken the potential and possibility for God's people that had resigned their situation to being totaled, beyond repair, too far gone. Why? Because they can. While others saw rubble, Nehemiah saw a foundation. Sometimes the gift of restoration is not the promise of something new, but it's the grace of seeing the same rubble, the same person, the same spouse, the same church, the same faith, the same God with brand new eyes of possibility and potential. Restoration is easier said than done. So Nehemiah goes to this new Persian king and ask for an extended vacation. I want you to try this on your job. Tell me how it works out, right? He goes to this Persian king that he's working for and says, "Do you mind if I have some time off? Because I want to go back to Jerusalem to help build their walls." And you wouldn't believe this, but the king not only agrees to it, but the king gives him letters of reference, sends him away with written permission, gives him wood for the build, and even a cavalry just to put the rest. If someone ever thought that this was not a God-ordained mission, they are off to a great start. I mean, isn't this the way it should be? When we move on God's behalf, shouldn't everything just start falling into place? Wouldn't it be nice if every time you moved based on God's word in your life, that everything and everyone started falling into place, that you got unlimited vacation, that your kids started listening to you, that people started moving out of the way for you when you drove on the road? Wouldn't it be easier if life got better when you started making a move for God? This is the way that it should be. When we move on God's behalf, everything should start falling into place. There should be unlimited support. There should be easy passages, and the generosity of resources should be apparent. Shouldn't rebuilding something in our lives always be this easy? Shouldn't restoration always sound like this? But I believe there's an unspoken belief. We don't say it, but we believe it. There's an unspoken belief that the things of God should be easier. It's an unspoken expectation that the things from God should be easy. But I've come to learn that most good things are hard things. Because there are always things that you don't expect. Take your car in for a simple routine maintenance and you'll come out with some diagnostic test with, so now your rudders and your struts and your spark plugs and things you can't even pronounce now need to be fixed. Just ask somebody to remodel your home. Now all of a sudden you've got plumbing problems you didn't know you had. You've got roof problems you didn't know you had. You've got leakage problems you didn't know you had. You've got roof problems you didn't know you had. There's something about uncovering unexpected obstacles that are a part of our daily living, and they are a part of our faith journey. Because there's always things that you don't expect. But good things should be easy, right? I mean, parenting should be easy, right? Right. Once you find your dream job and find your passion in the world and want to live out your call to God, it should be easier, right? Once you find your gifting in the world, things should start falling into place, right? Shouldn't building certain parts of our lives be easy? It could, but it's not. Because if there is one thing that discourages people and discourages us, is the realization that this, whatever this is not going to be easy. God agitates Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem to build the walls of Jerusalem, but they quickly learn that this is not going to be easy. Why? Because restoration is easier said than done. From the moment they start building, they face opposition. How are they facing obstacles if this is supposed to be a mission from God? It should be easier, right? They get opposition from neighboring people, Sanballat and Tobiah. 5 separate times they taunt them as they proceed to build. 5 times Tobiah and Sanballat try to distract them from building. And yet Nehemiah responds in a way that is necessary for restoration. In Nehemiah 6:3, Nehemiah responds to their opposition and says this. Nehemiah says, I'm doing a great work. Why should I stop the work and come down to you? It's a question that everyone must answer when opposition arises. Why should I stop the work? Why should I stop trying to repair my life? Why should I stop trying to get closer to the Lord? It was not a question for his critics, but rather an affirmation to himself and all the people building. Why should I stop the work? Affirming that they can't stop. So keep that question with you. Tuck it away in your back pocket. Put it in your wallet. Put a post-it note on your mirror. Carry it in your car. Why should I stop the work? When it seems like you want to quit, remind yourself of the question, why should I stop the work? When it gets hard, when you wonder if it's worth it, when you question whether you made the right decision, whenever you make a decision to rebuild something in your life, there's always going to be opposition. There's always going to be an excuse to stop. There's always going to be something in the way telling you that it's not worth it. It's going to take too much. There's always going to come some voice telling us to come down. No need to keep at it. No need to continue. No need to rebuild. But scripture reminds us we are doing a good and great work. Why should we come down? Why should we stop now? Because there will always be a reason or an excuse to stop, but the need to keep going has to be greater than all of the voices telling us to stop. So during this second temple period, God is not only trying to build the walls of the city, but God also instructs the rebuilding of God's temple. You see, when the Persians defeat the Babylonians, the new Persian king allows thousands of Jews that were exiled to return home, and now they have to return to some place of stability. So while Nehemiah is constructing the walls of Jerusalem, books like Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah chronicle the rebuilding of God's temple. You remember in a former episode that King Solomon constructed this grandiose temple in Jerusalem, and we've seen how this progression or the evolution of understanding of God's presence. We've seen how God moved in this mobile ark, and it evolved to them constructing of their own temple. And then they've got to now find God in foreign lands. And here's how Ezra describes the event. While Nehemiah is building the temple, Ezra has now been charged to now build the walls of the temple. And here's how he describes it. Listen to the tension. He says, "And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, but many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid. While many others were shouting for joy, no one could distinguish the sound of joy from the sound of weeping." Did you hear the tension? Did you hear the tension? Here's what's happening. They have finally rebuilt they have finally started on the foundations, but there seems to be a tension between grieving and celebrating. The young people are celebrating that they've finally been able to restore this temple they've heard so much about, but the elder priests are mourning. You see, they are old enough to remember what the first temple used to look like. They were around to see its grandeur and splendor, and this rebuild, this restoration, doesn't look anything like it. The product and the outcome of the restoration doesn't match their expectations. They had an image of what it was supposed to look like, and they judged what was in front of them against the image in their minds. Sound familiar? Perhaps restoration, it's not simply a resurrection or replica of the past, but an openness to a brand new future, right? We had an image of where we would be at this point of our lives. We had an image of what kind of family we would be in. We had an image of how well-behaved our kids were supposed to be, right? We had an image of the way life should be. And that's what makes restoration sometimes hard and difficult, because with it comes an apparent tension between grieving over the loss of what I expected and celebrating what I have in front of me, because sometimes what is in front of me doesn't match the image of what I had in my mind. So we mourn over what we had, and then there's a tension of being grateful for what I have. Mourning over the life we thought we were going to live, and then seeing God's hand in the life that God wants us to live, even if it looks different. So what are you expecting from God? Can we celebrate God's willingness to restore the broken places of our lives, even if it doesn't look like it used to? What if their relationship doesn't look the same? What if we don't look the same? What if our friends don't look the same? What if our lives don't look the same? What if our future looks dramatically different? Because here's the reality: whatever God restores, it will undoubtedly look differently. Because a restored life never looks the same, but isn't that the beauty? Isn't that the grace that God can restore something not simply by replicating what God has already given us, but what God wants to give us? So torn between mourning and grieving over the life they wanted and expecting and celebrating the life they had, they are now grieving over what they have. They are grieving over the idea that things will never look the same. We're challenged to ask the question, when God restores something in our lives, can I truly let go of the life I used to live? Can I let go of the image of the way things used to be? Can I celebrate a restored life even if it's a different life? So let's put this into a historical perspective. Because their lives, don't miss it, their lives and our lives are about to dramatically change. Now you would think After Egyptian slavery, wilderness wanderings, Babylonian captivity, and rebuilding what seemed impossible, that the people will finally get it right by now. You would think that, right? Right? God, if you ever get me out of this one, I promise I'll never do it again. But slowly but surely, they started falling back into their old ways. But now the world around them has become impossible to ignore. They are now at the mercy of the powers and political landscape around them. Don't miss it. It starts to shape their expectations and their needs. Here's what I mean. Alexander the Great, splitting image of Colin Farrell, gives rise to the Hellenistic era where Greek influence starts to get infused within their Jewish culture. You see this later when we get to Paul. Then there's the Hasmonean dynasty that's marked by Jewish rebellion. Then there was the Herodian dynasty followed by the Roman rule, all in this Second Temple period. Now let's let the details paint the context, because the instability leads to an emphasis on maintaining their traditions and certain forms of religious leaders, and uprises people that we now know as the Pharisees and Sadducees. People now start to meet and gather in other places of worship that would later be called synagogues. They are now at the mercy of the military conquests of their day, because it's hard to see God's sovereignty when it feels like the world around you is happening to you. This is a far cry from a people that have been promised land, descendants, and to be a blessing among the nations. So from the ashes of rubble and political unrest rises the need for a savior. One that would be strong enough to overthrow an entire nation. One strong enough to awaken the passions of the Jewish people. One that would be victorious in battle. One who would stand up against the political powers of the day. He would be their new king. He would sit on the throne. He would change everything. But from the book of Malachi, God is silent for 400 years. So the people pray for a savior. They expected this savior would overthrow the Roman Empire and finally restore things back to the way that it should be. But God had already sent floods, famines, plagues, dreams, laws, covenants, commandments, judges, kings, priests, armies, prophets, and even captivity, but nothing worked for the people. But what if there was another option? What if after 400 years of silence, God answers their prayers but doesn't give them what they expected? We'll see you next week on another episode of Benchworthy.